It's lesson number 8 of the Mark series. The Word of God is alive and powerful, sharper than any two-edged sword, piercing even to the dividing asunder of the soul and the spirit, the joints and the marrow, and is a critic of thoughts and intents of the heart. All Scripture is God-breathed and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God might be mature, fully furnished unto all good works. Study to show yourself approved unto God, a workman that needeth not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the word of truth. We shall open the word of truth this morning to Mark chapter 6, verse 7. Prior to our Bible study, we'll spend a few moments in rebound, giving us the opportunity to ensure the filling of God the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Father, thank you for the privilege of celebrating once again the opportunity to take in Bible doctrine and to engage in the highest form of worship, which is to study your word and to apply your word through the exigencies of life. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us in these things. In Christ's name, amen. Mark chapter 6, verse 7. We start out with the 12 are going to be sent out by Jesus. Remember, Mark is writing what Peter told him, and Mark covers a period of 3 years of the public ministry of Jesus Christ. And he summoned the 12 and began to send them out in pairs and gave them authority over the unclean spirits. And he instructed them that they should take nothing for their journey except a mere staff, no bread, no bag, no money in their belts, but to wear sandals. And he added, do not put on two tunics. And verse 10, and he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. Verse 11, any place that does not receive you or listen to you, as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. Verse 12, they went out and preached that men should repent. And verse 13, and they were casting out many demons and were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. So what do we have here? First of all, we have Jesus sending out the disciples to proclaim to the nation of Israel that the Messiah is here. And that's the main purpose that they went out. Notice they went out in pairs, two by two. And Judas, of course, was paired. Whoever got Judas got the rotten egg of the group when they went out. But they were instructed to rely on God. And that's, of course, our reminder. Everything we have comes from God. And why in pairs, why not individually? Well, we all operate. No one operates in a vacuum. No one lives on an island. We all interact with other people all the time. And Christians sometimes think that, well, you know, this Christian is more important than me. They're doing spectacular things. I'm just a bump on the log. That's not true. Because every believer in the church age, of course, is part of what's called the body of Christ. We're all part of the building. As we studied before, that each part of the body is necessary. If you don't believe it, when you're walking around the house barefooted and you hit your little toe on something, you'll see that little toe can affect everything in the body. So every part has a part to play. Your part may be a spectacular part. Your part may be a different part. But each part is in that body. And one part can't say to the other part, I'm more important than you. That's not true. And Christ is the head, of course, of the entire issue. Christ is the head of the body, and we'll be prepared as a body. We will become a bride at the judgment seat of Christ, and will return as a bride of Christ. But he sent them out in pairs and told them basically take nothing. This is a reminder to them. This doesn't mean that we should give up all of our worldly goods and go out and stand on the corner and say, God's going to give everything to me. No, you operate in a normal fashion. But this was a special command to these people to let them know that everything that they have and everything that they need is going to come from the grace of God. God doesn't need their help to go out in 2x2s or 3x2s or anything else of that nature. But God operates in different manners. He operates and expresses his will directly. He operates through agencies. The church, of course, is an agent. The nation of Israel was an agent and set up to be an agent of God. He operates through individuals. He operates in many, many different ways. And that's basically part of his plan. But does he need any of us to do anything? No. If you're in a jet airplane and you think to yourself, I've got to get out and push, that's about how silly it is. They don't need your help. and God doesn't need our help. But if he gives us the privilege to do things, then of course we do that with alacrity, and we remember that everything we have comes from the grace of God. And that's what these men were having to learn. So this was not just an opportunity to spread the announcement of the Messiah, but he's always teaching these knuckleheads. As we know from the gospel, he would give them baskets. After they saw these people do all these miracles, they'd collect baskets, and they'd hold their little baskets, and they'd get in a boat, and the boat would have a storm. And while they're holding the baskets, which indicated that Christ had done all these miracles, what do? Did they say to themselves, this basket reminds me that this is the Son of God, that this is Jesus Christ, does all these miracles. Why should I get upset with a little storm? Is that what they did? No, they fell apart. They flunked every test he gave them, as a matter of fact. And they didn't pass a single test, none of them, ever, for 3 years. And that's a pretty, they would have been booted out of school a long time ago, except for the grace of God. So this is a reminder to them. Now, the good news is that all these 11 knuckleheads made it to maturity. But it took them a long time to do so. And, of course, it might take you or I or other Christians a long time to do the same thing. In verse 9 again, he told them, but to wear your sandals, and then he added, do not put on two tunics. Again, this is a reference to the fact that God will provide everything they need. You don't need to carry any extra clothes, any extra anything, because I'll make provisions for these. I know where you're going. I know what city you're going to end up in, and people will greet you. And they will people that respond to grace will open their doors to you. They'll feed you. They'll take care of you. Because I've known about these things in eternity past, and I've made provisions for you. And that's a very important concept to understand, that every heartache we have, every distress, every problem, God knew about that a long time ago, and he made provisions for you. Now, does this mean that God directs you like a robot, that you don't have free will? No, not at all. And as I've used this example many times, if I know that you're going to go to Valero tomorrow to pick up some milk because I wiretap your phone, I can make provisions to be at Valero when you get there. And I can put a $50 bill on the ground so you find that $50 because you didn't have any money to buy the milk. Or I can be there with a billy club to hit you upside the head because I know you're going to Valero. Did I make you go there? Uh-uh. I just know you're going. And that's how God operates. God doesn't make you do anything. But he knows what decisions you're going to make. And he can take your rotten decisions and turn them into good things. He can turn cursing into blessing. We've seen that, of course, many, many times. The Bible is filled with stories of believers that are horrible people. Absolute knuckleheads, losers, idiots, four-flushers. And yet, if they have positive volition, God can turn those bad decisions into good decisions. So he's never caught short about anything. He knows the day you die is already written on a piece of paper. He knows what day that is. You don't know what day it is. And God has a plan for your life that he's developed in eternity past. In Ephesians chapter 1, we studied this. Before the foundations of the world, he mapped out your entire life of what he wants you to do. Well, what does he want me to do? He wants you to grow in grace and be a mature believer. And he's made provisions to get you there. All the other things of your life are what we call details of life. And there is no U-Hauls following a hearse around to the graveyard. You can't take it with you. So if you want to accumulate all these things and count your gold coins and all the things you have, that's fine. And it's good to get enjoyment out of the details of life, but you can't take them with you. There's only one thing you can take with you, and that lasts forever, and that's Bible doctrine and your soul. That you can take with you, and that's more valuable than anything you can accumulate. So the details of life are there, and obviously this is not a call for us to get rid of our money and give it away to Mother Teresa and all these other people and just walk around in a sackcloth and bum for money. No, we know from Thessalonians that the divine viewpoint for you is to get a damn job, to work. If you're a lawyer, be the best lawyer you can be. If you're a nurse, be the best nurse you can be, whatever it is. If you're a housewife, then be the best housewife you can be. And some housewives have to do housewife and job duty. That's double duty. And some people have three jobs. But that's the mandate from God, is to be a good citizen, to work hard, to accumulate the things of life. But in this case, it's a special teaching tool for these knuckleheads to teach them about grace, because they needed a lot of teaching. And so this is the Christian approach to the gospel, verse 10. And he said to them, wherever you enter a house, stay there until you leave town. In other words, don't jump around like a butterfly from one thing to the other thing to the other thing. If somebody opens up their house to you in grace, you can stay right there. God doesn't need your help. He doesn't need you to, you know, go from this house to that house and spread these things and do this. And just stay put. I call this the 90% solution. If you're in a job format and you've got an employee that's giving you 85%, thank your lucky stars. And you're complaining about the 15% because that person came in 5 minutes late or did this or stole a pencil out of the closet or whatever it is, you know, forget about it. If you're getting 85% out of anybody in any relationship, you better thank your lucky stars, because you're not going to get 100% out of any human. I don't care if that's marriage, friendship, whatever it is. I always say if I'm getting 65%, I'm very happy. And I can overlook the other 35%. That's called grace. Okay, whatever. But I'm getting 65%. I'm very happy. Very happy with that. So just do what you're supposed to do. And the instructions here to stay there until you leave town. Verse 11. Any place that does not receive you or listen to you as you go out from there, shake the dust off the soles of your feet for a testimony against them. This is an idiom. We have idioms in our culture today. Don't cry over spilt milk. Don't look a gift horse in the mouth. To shake the dust off your soles means have nothing to do with them. Impersonal love. I love you from afar, but I'm not going to have anything to do with you. Notice the contrast here from other religions, like in the Quran, on the Hadith. This is not how they tell you to convert. They say if they do not receive your religion, cut their frickin' heads off. Burn them out. Force them to religion. There's nothing in Christianity about this. You'll often hear our idiot politicians say, well, the Crusades are just like the Muslims of today. You know, the Crusades went out there and did all these things. Yeah, the Crusades went out there and engaged in some atrocities, but their atrocities were no greater than the Muslims that were already living there. Muslims did the same type of atrocities. They were both killing civilians and doing all sorts of stuff. But where can the Christian look in the Bible and point to a command to do those things? They can't. The Muslim, however, can look into their holy writings, quote-unquote, and they can point out verses where they're commanded to cut their heads off, engage in sex slavery, and all these things. Christian crusaders couldn't do that. Now, they can wave the Bible around. They don't know what's in the Bible. It was their power lust that motivated them. It had nothing to do with the Bible. So, but people aren't that deep in their thoughts, including our current president. They're not very deep. And when he says, well, it's a parallel here, the crusaders did the same thing, so we can't get up on our high horses. The difference is, the Bible didn't command the crusaders to do those things. They did it on their own. Wherever the Quran does command Muslims to do those things, that's a fact. Now, the good news is that most Muslims don't follow those commands, but the commands are there. In the Bible, your command is to give the gospel, and if they don't respond, oh well, it's called free will. And you respect that free will. If someone doesn't respond, you just move on. You shake the dust off your feet, and that's about it. Verse 12, in Mark chapter 6, they went out and preached that men should repent. Again, this is our friend here. Repent is metanoeo, which is the Greek word which simply means to change your mind. It's a derivative, but the vocabulary form is metanoeo. Just change your mind. You change your mind about what the gospel is going to be. So, repent, basically, if I'm going to wear a blue shirt and I repented, I'm going to wear a purple shirt. I didn't get excited about it. I just changed my mind. So the word repent is used in the Bible many, many times, and basically it just means to change your mind. Change your mind about what? Well, you change your mind about the solution that the world gives you to reach God. What the world tells you, to reach God, you've got to do good and be good, and then God will let you in. You change your mind from that cosmic thinking, and you say, well, the true approach is grace. And the disciples were told to go out and rely on this concept of grace. And grace is how you're saved. What is grace? Well, that's the only concept under the sun. There are no other religion that has this concept of grace. None of them. If you ever, for example, let's go back to the Quran. If you ever watch TV and you'll see thousands of males, they segregate their women from their mosques. You see thousands of males that are, you know, bowing down and all in unison. They come up and down. They say, "What do you? You know what they're saying? They're basically trying to get God's attention." They'll say, like, "You know, you are great. You, God, you made the oceans." They go down. They come back up. God, you made the sky. Come down. Go back up. You are God of mercy and greatness. Go back and go back up. They're basically trying to get favor with God through showing him how holy they are and how they really want to entice his approbation. That's all it is. That's what they're saying. And they go on for hours trying to get the attention. Now, Hare Krishnas used to do the same thing when that was a big movement here in the colleges. They would say, Hare, Hare, Krishna, 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 Hare, Hare. They just have these little chants. If you say these chants long enough, you'll get all these wonderful things. So they're trying to impress God with how pious they are, how holy they are, how they can do all these things. God's not interested in that nonsense. So you change your mind, and then you hear the gospel. You're saved by Jesus Christ dying on the cross for your sins. That's how you're saved. You mean I don't have to do anything? That's exactly what I mean. You mean I don't have to renounce my lifestyle? Nope. You mean I don't have to go to church? Nope. You don't have to do any of those things. You mean I don't have to get dunked in water? No. I don't have to count beads? No. You don't have to give money? No. You don't have to do any of that stuff. All you have to do is believe that Christ died for your sins and you're saved. That's it. And so that's the change of the mind stuff. And so to follow these things, in verse 13, and they were casting out many demons. Now, at the time that Jesus was on the earth during his public ministry, every demon on the face of the planet was concentrated right there in the tiny little country of Judea. And they were all there. I mean, there were billions of them located in that area. And they were possessing people, unbelievers. They were trying to do everything they could to stop Christ from going to the cross. That's where their main goal was, and that's why there were many more demons concentrated in that area. It was like concentrated. And this is an axiom from military concepts. If you're going to win a battle, you concentrate your forces at the point where there's the greatest conflict, and that's what you do. It's one of the problems with the Confederacy. Jeff Davis didn't concentrate forces. When Lee went up to Gettysburg, he pleaded for 3 days with President Davis, please return to me my brigades that you've detached from the Army of Northern Virginia, which is about 11,000 veterans, and these are good soldiers. And Davis wouldn't do it. Davis should have given Lee those 11,000 with those brigades, plus another 11,000, plus another 11,000 that he pulled in from Tennessee and everywhere else, because that was a point of opportunity. You mass when you go forward. But his policy was to try to protect everywhere at the same time. You can't do it with limited forces. And that was their strategic failure. Lee saw it. Davis didn't. And Lee tried to plead with him to return these veterans, because if he would have been plussed up with another 25,000 at Gettysburg, which would mean we'd be equal with the Union forces, it would be a whole different story at Gettysburg. Whole different story, other than the grace of God, of course. But that's what the demons are doing. They're massing their forces. They're not over in Mesoamerica. They're out of there. They're all right here. And so these people had the ability to do miracles, including Judas. Judas was performing miracles. Oh, how can that happen? How can an unbeliever do miracles? Well, we studied demonism before, but Judas had the authority. He was given the authority to perform miracles, and he performed miracles. There's nothing in here that says except Judas in any of the Gospels. So Judas had that power, but he's an unbeliever. God can use unbelievers to get the gospel. An unbeliever can hand you a Bible. Hey, I found this Bible at a shop and hand it to you. You read it and you're saved. The unbeliever participated in your salvation. But God can use unbelievers. He can use believers. God can use a soul on a shoe to do things. He can use a rock to do things. But doing things doesn't save you. Miracles don't save you. No one's ever been saved by a miracle. It's a miracle that we're saved, but no one's been saved by a miracle. And of course, the miracle is that God, the Holy Spirit, takes the gospel, makes it understandable. That's called common grace. And then we have efficacious grace where we are saved. But Christ did thousands and thousands of miracles. And the vast majority of people that saw those miracles, what was their response? No, don't want it. So miracles aren't going to save you. But miracles are a demonstration. And were anointing with oil many sick people and healing them. And what does this anointing with oil mean? It's a custom in the ancient world. It's anointing with oil was an identification system. Now, you'll notice in the book of Acts that when Paul's traveling seminary, when he would have a pastor teacher that had graduated from his seminary, they would anoint him, put a little oil on his head. Now, it might be good for dandruff or, you know, having flyaways, but that's about it. There's no special magic with anointing someone with oil, whether it's motor oil or olive oil. We shake hands today. We have different signs where we anoint people, where we recognize people. And it's a good idea to have a pastor teacher that's straight on Bible doctrine anoint a new pastor teacher, because that shows that we have recognized you as someone that has it straight, and therefore we're sending you out as well. And I think all pastor teachers need that. If you're going to start a ministry, you don't need a piece of paper on the wall. In fact, most of these seminaries, when you come out, you're worse than when you came in. Because at least when you came in, you didn't know anything. Now you're loaded up with legalism, nonsense, Madison Avenue techniques, and BS, human viewpoint, from A to Z. Very little of the Greek language do you come out when you come out of seminaries. My advice to people that think they have the gift of pastor-teacher is find a pastor-teacher to teach you that knows what they're talking about. That's where you're going to get your education. Now, if you want the piece of paper to hang on the wall because it impresses people, you know, then go to a seminary. But you better be prepared with a maximum amount of Bible doctrine in your soul before you go to a seminary, because it's basically a place of great apostasy in most of the seminaries today. Great apostasy. You can count on one hand how many seminaries that actually prepare men to go out and teach Bible doctrine. It's exactly the opposite. You will come out worse. And so the recognition, really, you're going to learn your Bible doctrine from someone that knows Bible doctrine. And then, of course, if you want to go to a school because you want the piece of paper, that's fine. It's just like law school. I mean, I didn't learn anything in law school. I had to have the piece of paper, which I've got it plastered on my wall. I've got lots of pieces of paper in there. I've got JDs, two LLMs, and an SJD, which takes 5 years beyond law school. Did I learn anything? Not really. Where did I get my learning from? Basically, you know, just here and there. I didn't learn much in school. But I got the piece of paper. Had to have the piece of paper. And I got to pay my dues every year to be an accredited member of a bar organization. That's all fine. But what makes you a good lawyer? Those pieces of paper don't mean squat. What makes you a good lawyer is you. You are the one that studies, prepares yourself, finds people that know what they're talking about, and you get your information from them. Most of your learning is going to be when you go to a law office and say, where's the smart people here? Or you're burning the midnight oil and studying yourself. You didn't learn anything in law school. Unless you took my course, of course. But other than that, not much. Okay. So that's what we have here is these people, Judas himself, was committing these miracles. And they were anointing with oil. It's not necessary to anoint someone with oil to heal them. It's not. It's an identification process. That's all it is. So Christ didn't anoint people at all. Christ a couple of times did miracles where he got a spitball. Remember that? Made some mud, spit in it, got the dust on the temple steps, spit in it, made a spitball, put it on the guy's eyes. Did he need to do that to heal that person? No. It was to teach them something about the faith rest technique. It's told them to go here, walk down to that pool, wash the mud off your eyes. That's where we get the phrase, here's mud in your eyes. No extra charge. But did he need to? No, he didn't need to do that. He healed the Roman centurion's son, just saying, okay, done. He didn't visit him. He didn't rub oil on him. He didn't do any of these things. So these are simply identification tools that that these folks use, and it was used in the ancient world to identify. You're now identified with grace, is basically what we would translate this into modern English. That's all it means. So if someone tries to sell you a prayer rag with magic oil on it or holy water that's been blessed, you know, forget about it. It's nonsense. Even if you've got common sense, you know it's nonsense. Verse 14, and King Herod, now who is this King Herod? King Herod's dead. King Herod the Great died. He was the one that was the king of all of that area. The Romans appointed him as a client king of everything. The whole shooting match, which today would encompass most of Syria, into Lebanon, Judea, Idumea, all that area. And Herod was a client king of the Roman Empire. He was a fantastic man, unbeliever, died a horrible death. But he was a genius, and he's a multi-billionaire. He was a Donald Trump of his day. And so when he died, his kingdom, of course, was divided up. The Romans would not let one person have the power that Herod had. So it was divided up. So this Herod here is also, his full name is Herod Antipas. But all the offspring of Herod would put the word Herod in their name. It's just like in the South, there's lots of Robert E. Robert E. Johnson. Robert E., you know, because Robert E. Lee's a great Southern icon. And so you'll see lots of Robert E.'s and lots of Lee's as middle names, et cetera, to try to get an identification with that great man. My oldest son, his middle name is Lee. And that's no mistake. I named him after Robert E. Lee. Wanted to put it in there. He's a great man, a great example of how to live your life. And so, same with Julius Caesar. Gaius Julius Caesar, after he was assassinated, all the next emperors, they always put Caesar in the title. Why? Well, because Julius Caesar was the first one. He was a great man. He was a genius. He was a super genius. So they all wanted to be identified with Caesar. Even today, the Kaiser from Russia, that's the Russian terminology for Caesar. And so, same with King Herod. So the granddaughters, the grandsons, the sons, they all had the word Herod in their name somewhere. So it says, and King Herod. This is King Herod Antipas. And this fellow married his brother's wife. Her name was Herodias. And she was actually also related to him. She was a granddaughter of Herod. And of course, Leviticus chapter 20, verse 21, it's unlawful for you to marry the divorced wife of your brother. It's against the Levitical law. And that's where John the Baptist pointed that out to Herod Antipas. Now, Herod Antipas was one of the sub-rulers that the Romans allowed to rule a part of the old kingdom that King Herod had, his grandfather. And this, of course, his father, rather. And this, of course, went all the way up around the Galilean area. So it says, and King Herod heard of it, for his name had become well known, and people were saying, John the Baptist has risen from the dead. And that is why these miraculous powers are at work in him. So the question was, who is Jesus Christ? Who is Jesus of Nazareth? That was the big question everybody was asking. Now, many people were saved already. They didn't know Jesus of Nazareth would be the Messiah. How were people saved in the Old Testament? Well, they believed in the coming Messiah that would die for their sins. And so you could be saved walking around the earth at the same time Jesus of Nazareth is on the earth, and you don't know that Jesus of Nazareth is the Messiah. Absolutely. Now, when you become exposed to Jesus of Nazareth, Jesus Christ, then you're going to come to the conclusion very rapidly, that's the Messiah. So at this time, many people were saying, who is this Jesus? Is he the Messiah? Is he Elijah? Is he John the Baptist come back from the dead? That was the great discussion point. Who is he? He's doing these miraculous powers. Now, John the Baptist had a huge following. I mean, a huge following. In fact, John the Baptist is mentioned quite a bit in Josephus's work. Josephus was a Jewish general, and he also became a Roman general. He wrote several books, The Antiquities of the Jews, and you can find him mentioning John the Baptist. In fact, he mentions this story in his own extra-biblical writings about how John had his head chopped off by Herod Antipas. Verse 15. But others were saying, he is Elijah. Now, Elijah refers us back to the last book of the Old Testament, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And Malachi 4, 5, I'll turn back and read it for you real quick, this is the last book of the Old Testament that was written several hundred years before the New Testament came into being. And in verse 5 of chapter 13, Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. Behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet. Now, Elijah was long dead when Malachi wrote this. Elijah was a believer. He performed some miracles, and he was a great prophet. So it says, behold, I'm going to send you Elijah the prophet before the coming of the great and terrible day of the Lord. The great and terrible day of the Lord. What day is that? Let's read the last verse in the Old Testament. Verse 6, he will restore the hearts of the fathers to their children and the hearts of the children to their fathers, so that I will not come and smite the land with a curse. So, this is a prediction of the second coming. The Old Testament talks about the Messiah coming twice. Once, he's going to come to die for the sins of the world, but the second time, he's coming back as a conquering king. And when he comes back, he will destroy the armies surrounding Jerusalem, and he will restore the kingdom to Israel. And at that time, Israel will become a client nation to God for 1,000 years. And the Jews that are alive at the second coming will be believing Jews only. And they will go into the millennium along with the believing Gentiles. That's where the millennium will start. And Elijah is going to be the herald. And this Elijah will literally come back from the dead, and it will be the real Elijah. And he will announce that the second coming is about now, folks. And we study that in the book of Revelation, where Elijah and Moses will both be reanimated. They're not going to be resurrected. They will not have a resurrection body. They will be reanimated. What does reanimation mean? What's the difference between resurrection and reanimation? Reanimation is you come back in this body. You don't have a resurrection body. They're going to be reanimated. The child that Elijah brought back from the dead, from the widow's son, he was reanimated. He died again. Lazarus, that was brought back from the dead by Jesus Christ, he was reanimated. He was resuscitated, reanimated, came back in his body. And Lazarus died again. I wish Lazarus would have wrote a book, though, about how it was for the time that he was dead. But he didn't. We don't have any information. I would love to be back there and talk to Lazarus, say, man, what was it like? Because he came back. Now, he died again. So no one has a resurrection body right now except for Jesus Christ. And no one will have a resurrection body until the rapture. The church age is the first one that gets their resurrection body at the rapture. And then, of course, we've studied the doctrine of the rapture before. And we studied the doctrine of the resurrection before. The resurrection comes in phases. So the first group to get the resurrection body is going to be the church age at the rapture. The second group to get the resurrection body will be the Old Testament saints. Those are believers that died in the Old Testament dispensation. And the believers in the tribulation will also get their resurrection body. And that will occur at the second coming. So that's the third group. What's the first group? Jesus Christ is a group of one. Second group, church age. Third group is the Old Testament believers and the tribulation believers that have died. They will get the resurrection body. Then the last group will be at the end of the millennium. All believers then will get their resurrection body at the end of the millennium when Satan is released. He starts another revolution called the Gog and Magog revolution. That's put down. And then, of course, all the others will get their resurrection body, and then we'll pass in review. So the resurrection bodies are handed out in, the Greek word is toxis, which is a military term which means in ranks. And in the military, when you have a pass in review before the general, you Company A goes by first, then Company B goes by, then Company C goes by. So in terms of the resurrection, we have four companies. Company A has already passed in review. That's Jesus Christ. Company B hasn't come yet. You will be a part of Company B if you're a born-again believer. And I'm assuming everybody here has made that decision, so you're a born-again believer. You will be Company B. And that will be at the rapture. You'll get your resurrection body at that time. But here, back to Mark chapter 6, verse 15. But those were saying, he is Elijah. So they're referring back to Malachi 4, 5. They say, well, he must be Elijah, because it's predicted that Elijah will come before this great and powerful day of the Lord. Of course, they're all messed up. They don't know Bible doctrine. They can't rightly divide the word of truth. The vast majority are unbelievers. John the Baptist was the herald for the first advent. He was the Elijah of the first advent. But the real Elijah will be the herald for the second advent. And of course, Elijah and Moses will be killed, as we studied in Revelation, and their bodies will lay on the streets of Jerusalem for a couple of days, 3 days. But he's the herald. So that's where they got this from. If you're wondering where they got that from, that's where they got it from, is Malachi chapter 4, verse 5. And those were saying, he is a prophet, like one of the prophets of old. When they say of old, that's an ellipsis. But they haven't had a prophet since Malachi. For 300 years, approximately, there have been no prophets for the Jews. So they haven't seen a prophet do all these miracles and do anything. Verse 16, but when Herod heard of it, he kept saying, John, who I beheaded, has risen. So Herod, Antipas, is very superstitious. He has no Bible doctrine. He's not a believer. He thinks John the Baptist, who he beheaded, is risen. Now we get a little details here. For Herod himself had sent and had John arrested and bound in prison on account of Herodias. And that's, of course, the wife of his brother Philip, because he had married her. Now Philip Herod, or Herod Philip, also was ruling at that time, a different part of the nation. Remember, King Herod the Great died. They divided it up. Herod Antipas had a chunk. Herod Philip had a chunk. And Herod Antipas was known as a very cruel person, like his father. Herod Philip was known as being a more enlightened ruler, under the Romans, of course. And then verse 18, for John had been saying to Herod Antipas, it is not lawful for you to have your brother's wife. To have her means he married her. That's what that means, he married her. Herodias had a grudge against him and wanted to put him to death and could not do so. So when you basically, if you tell the king's wife that she's a blankety blank, because that's basically what John the Baptist is saying, it didn't really upset Herod Antipas much, but it really got Herodias mad, got her mad. And she had a grudge against him, wanted to kill him. Verse 20, for Herod was afraid of John, knowing that he was a righteous and holy man, and he kept him safe. And when he heard him, he was very perplexed. But he used to enjoy listening to him. So a lot of people enjoy, unbelievers can enjoy listening to, Bible doctrine or intelligent people or things. In fact, I sat in a church for many years that was a very accurate church in terms of Bible doctrines, none better. And I don't name any names, but I knew a lot of knuckleheads that just sat there because they liked the genius of the pastor teacher. Guy was a genius. And he could put together phrases and do all sorts of wonderful things and talk and do this and be very entertaining. But they didn't get anything out of it. Same with this fellow, Herod Antipas. He recognized that John was a celebrity, and he liked to hang around celebrities. People liked John the Baptist. He had huge crowds that followed him. He said things that were very interesting, and he was very entertaining. So he'd sit there and listen to him, but he wasn't a believer. He didn't believe in the message. 21, a strategic day came when Herod, on his birthday, gave a banquet for his lords and military commanders and the leading men of Galilee. Remember, his ruling district is around the Galilean area. And when the daughter of Herodias herself came in and danced, she pleased Herod and his dinner guest. And the king said to the girl, ask me for whatever you want, and I will give it to you. Now, who is this girl? Her name is Salome. And remember, she's not Herod Antipas' daughter. She's his brother's daughter. Because Philip had married Herodias. And they had a very good-looking daughter, and her name was Salome. So it's not his own daughter. It's his stepdaughter. And he's watching her do the hoochie-coochie there. And, of course, these guys were all drunk. That's what you did at banquets. You got liquored up. So he's got his military commanders, his generals, and all these high rollers in the area. And they're getting drunk and watching dancing girls, which is something that people still do today, I'm told. Verse 23. And he swore to her, whatever you ask of me, I will give it to you up to half of my kingdom. And he said this, of course, he's inebriated, but he's made this big boast, and I'm sure you can imagine the scene. They're all screaming and yelling and hooting and hollering, and she's taking off veils and do all these things and belly dance or whatever they do, and he's getting all excited, and there you go. Everybody's doing wolf whistles and whatever it is. 24, and she went out and said to her mother, which is Herodias, what shall I ask for? And she said, the head of John the Baptist. Remember, John is in prison right now because he's made these accusations. Immediately she came in a hurry to the king and asked, saying, I want you to give me at once the head of John the Baptist on a platter. Why did she say at once and in a hurry? Because he's going to sober up. So you got to get him now. You got to get him when he's in front of all his witnesses. Because everybody heard him make the boast. Now he's captured by his own word. He's the king, and he can't go back on his word. Give him a couple of days to think about it. He'll sober up and find a way to weasel out. Because all the guests now are dismissed. And they're all going to say, half of them are so drunk, they don't know don't remember what was said. 26, and although the king was very sorry, yet because of his oaths and because of his dinner guest, he was unwilling to refuse her. Had to do it. He's painted into a corner. Immediately the king sent an executioner and commanded him to bring back his head. And he went out and had him beheaded in the prison. So the executioner went down and cut his head off and brought his head on a platter and gave it to the girl, and the girl gave it to her mother. When his disciples heard about this, they came and took away his body and laid it in a tomb. So, we also know the other story about John the Baptist. John the Baptist died a happy camper. You might say, this is a horrible death. Not really. Would you rather sit in a bed and die of cancer for about a year and a half, where they give you little pills and IVs and all sorts of things, or rather have your head cut off? The head cutting off is real quick. Boom, it's over. Now, I agree with you, there's some consternation as they're coming to cut the head off when you're thinking about it, but that's about it. That's just mental attitude stuff. There's no physical pain involved. In fact, Dr. Guillotin, who was a Frenchman that invented the guillotine, he wanted to invent an execution method that was painless. And the guillotine's pretty painless. Of course, no one's coming back and telling you about it. Some reports are that people are blinking their eyes with their heads cut off. That could be an autonomic reaction. If you've seen a chicken with its head cut off, and if you've ever done that yourself, they'll jump up and run around the yard for a while with no head. Kind of amusing, in a way. But it's a quick way to die. The only pain is if you don't have any Bible doctrine, you're thinking about, I'm going to get my head cut off. Paul died a very quick death, had his head cut off. What was his mental attitude when the axeman came there to cut his head off? Probably very relaxed. Oh, well, Thank you for the quick death, Lord. I'm on my way. And that, ladies and gentlemen, was John the Baptist's attitude. He didn't go kicking and screaming. His time was up. He already had his little test, as we studied in the Gospels and John and Matthew. His test was, he was down in this dungeon, and he started to have doubts. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Really? John the Baptist, a great born-again believer, the one that said, this is the Lamb of God that takes away the sins of the world. I'm not worthy to untie the things on your sandals. He knew it was the Messiah. But now, when all the details of life are taken away from him, he's in a dungeon. And he's thinking, why should I be in a dungeon? I've been doing the will of God. Everybody's deserted me. I'm down here in this dungeon. He started to have doubts. Is Jesus really the Messiah? Because if he's really the Messiah, shouldn't I be like on the south side of the Galilee drinking mint juleps or something? Well, why all this suffering for me? Well, the suffering was for his blessing. So he could crack through that last area to be a subject matter expert witness for God in the angelic conflict. And John sent his disciples to ask Jesus, are you the one? This is unbelievable if you think about it. This is a Bible born again believer with huge amounts of Bible doctrine. He knew Jesus. They were related, in fact, their bloodlines. The Bible doesn't tell you exactly how, but obviously they're cousins of some sort, second cousins maybe. He knew it was Jesus. So how did Jesus respond? Jesus could have appeared to him right there in his jail cell and said, of course I'm Jesus, John. Jesus could have done that, not a problem at all. But what did Jesus do? Jesus basically said, go back and tell him about Bible doctrine. Bible doctrine is our tool, ladies and gentlemen. It's what helped John the Baptist through his trial. It's the only thing that helps us. You don't need a miracle. Miracles aren't diddly squat. What's important is Bible doctrine. You have the Bible doctrine in your soul, you apply it. And that's what Jesus said. That's the solution. Remember Corinthians, I will test you. And with the testing, I will give you a way out. Well, what's the way out when you have tests? Bible doctrine. And I will not test you beyond what you're capable of handling. So if you don't have any Bible doctrine, you're not going to get any testing for suffering, for blessing, because you can't apply what you don't know. But if you understand the doctrine of eternal security, that's going to be tested. You will do a sin that will shock you. Oh my golly, I did that sin. I must have lost my salvation. Then you apply the doctrine of Bible doctrine. The doctrine of Bible doctrine. That is a doctrine. The Bible doctrine of eternal security. Well, I can't lose my salvation. Now you've passed the test and you're relaxed. You go, okay, so I sinned. Oh well, that's not a newsflash. And God judged that sin. Let's say it's this sin that shocked you. He judged that sin 2,000 years ago. It's already been taken off the table. So that's what John was told to do. So what did John do? John did exactly that. So Jesus referred to him to a specific passage. The deaf hear, the blind see, the dead are being risen, the lame walk. That's the Bible doctrine that said the Messiah would do these things. So you apply that, 1 plus 1, I'm the Messiah. So John died a happy camper. He didn't die squirming and squeaming and screaming and why is this happening to me? He probably saw that fellow coming and he said, you know, have at it. Swing strong and hard and straight. And if he had a chance, he probably gave him the gospel before he died. And that was John. Verse 30. The apostles gathered together with Jesus and they reported to him all that they had done and taught. So they, in other words, they're back from their little mission to go around, what they did, what they taught. And he said to them, come away by yourselves to a secluded place and rest a while. Now, R&R, this is a critical thing for Christians. We all get R&R. When you have your testing and the testing's over, you're going to get some R&R. And you need R&R. R&R is rest and relaxation. And then you accumulate the Bible doctrine, you kind of get back in. It's like a fighter. You get a 1-2 punch, and then God's going to put you back in the corner for a little bit, and then you come back and fight again. We all have to have R&R. So that's a critical point in this human body. You know, you get slammed every second on the second. God gives you R&R. He gives you an opportunity to take in Bible doctrine, then I'll give you another test. And you're going to have a period of R&R. You'll never stop getting the test till the day you die. But you'll also never stop getting the R&R. So enjoy the R&R when it comes and you go back and get back up on the line. We do this in the military. You fight up on the line, they take you back for a while, get a little R&R, you go back up on the line and you rotate. That's another reason we have teams. You go out in teams and that's what you're going to do. That's how God arranges things. For there were many people coming and going, and they did not even have time to eat. That's verse 31. And that's true. People pressed Jesus Christ. Mark brings this out more than the other Gospels. He didn't have a second of spare time. They were all over him, thousands and thousands of people, for the healing, and for whatever it was. That was their, you know, they weren't there to get saved. They were there for the healing, and they were impressed by those things, of course. Some were there to get Bible doctrine, but not most. 32, they went away in the boat to a secluded place by themselves. You notice the Sea of Galilee that Mark covers this. They're going across that sea in a boat all the time, back and forth and back and forth. Part of the reason is get away from the crowds. Have a little R&R. So that's one system of transit that you can get away from the crowds. You get in the water, and they can't really follow you in that water too well. But they would run around along on the other sides. They'd follow you in their own little flotillas of boats. Verse 33, the people saw them going, and many recognized them and ran there together on foot from all the cities and got there ahead of them. So the word gets out. And they were all saying, well, the boat's going over here. He's probably going back to Capernaum. Let's all run over to Capernaum. When Jesus went ashore, he saw a large crowd, and he felt compassion for them because they were like sheep without a shepherd. And he began to teach them many things. Notice Christ has compassion. What's the first thing on them? They don't have any doctrine. And he's teaching them many things. Now, most of them are unbelievers in the crowd. And he's teaching them establishment principles. He's giving them what they can bear. And he's also giving them, of course, the gospel in word and deed. Verse 35, rather. When it was already quite late, his disciples came to him and said, "This place is desolate, and it is already quite late. Send them away so that they may go into the surrounding countryside and villages and buy themselves something to eat." But he answered them, "You give them something to eat." Again, this is a test. This is a test for the disciples. They've had their R&R. Here's your test. You give them something to eat. In other words, they have done miracles. These disciples themselves have done miracles through the power of the Holy Spirit. Jesus gave them that authority. You do it. Why do you need to send them away? And of course, what did Christ do to these people? He was not just teaching them. He was also healing them. John chapter 6, verse 15 covers the same group. Most of these people in the group, they were there because they wanted Jesus, some for healing, but most of them, they weren't there for the healing because they're already healthy. They were there because they wanted Jesus to defeat the Romans and bring in Malachi 4, 5 now. Set us up as the kingdom now. Get rid of these Romans, and we're going to make you the king. And that's what we want you to do. We want the second coming. That's what they wanted. John gives us the rest of the story about this group. They were not interested in anything other than we want to throw out the Romans. They saw this as an opportunity. This is going to be the leader. This is the second coming. We'll let you be the Messiah, but you're the Messiah that we want. We want the Messiah that's going to be the second coming Messiah. We don't really want the first coming Messiah. That's what we want. But here, back to the command to the disciples, you give them something to eat. This is a test for them. Are they going to say, okay, Lord, thank you. We'll go out there and take care of that right now. Which means they would just say, rocks turn to stone. Rocks turn to gingerbread. And would it have happened? Yep, it would have happened. And they said to him, shall we go and spend 2,000 denarii on bread and give them something to eat? Human viewpoint. 200 denarii. What's a denarii? That's a silver coin that the Romans would use, and it was a day's wages. So we're going to spend 200 days' wages to give these people something to eat, on bread and give them something to eat. And he said to them, how many loaves do you have? Go look. And so this is a command to these people. How many loaves of bread do you have? He said, remember, you feed them. How many loaves have you guys got? And when they found out, they said, 5 and 2 fish. And he commanded them all to sit down by groups on the green grass. To sit down by groups. When you don't know any Bible doctrine, you can't apply Bible doctrine, the best thing you can do is just sit down and shut up. And that's what he told them to do. You flunked the test. So just sit down. And he tells all the people to sit down and sit down by groups. And then verse 40, they sat down in groups of hundreds and fifties. So this is the people, and they all sit down in groups. The disciples are kind of standing there because now Jesus has taken over. He gave them the opportunity to apply Bible doctrine to their soul. They flunked, and he's going to do it. 41, and he took the five loaves and the two fish, and breaking and looking up toward heaven, he blessed the food and broke the halves, and he kept giving them to the disciples to set before them, and he divided up the two fish among them all. They were all, verse 42, they all ate and were satisfied, verse 43. And they picked up 12 full baskets of the broken pieces and also the fish. So what do we have here? This is the best meal that any human has ever eaten. Can you imagine what the fish tastes like? I had some swordfish the other day. It's horrible. But it was the best fish you could ever imagine. And the bread was just the best bread you could ever imagine. And this food probably sustained their human bodies for like 2 days. They probably didn't eat again for 2 days. It was enriched with every super vitamin and everything it could be. And I'm sure those people longed the rest of their life to recapture even a fraction of that taste, of that food, of that bread and that fish, and they never got it again. But it was absolutely wonderful. And so Christ gave these people something to do because they can't think any Bible doctrine. So he said, I'm going to give you another chance to pass the test. And notice how many baskets they picked up from the leftovers. 12. That's no coincidence. One basket for each idiot, including Judas the unbeliever. So they each filled up their own little basket of scraps because we don't let anything go to waste. Where we live, you know, we have a dog, and the dog gets whatever is left over. So, you know, you have leftovers. And how many people were there? There were 5,000 men who ate the loaves, plus the women and children. We're talking about 15, 20,000 people that were there. That's a lot of people. Verse 43, immediately Jesus made his disciples get into the boat and go ahead of him to the other side, to Bathsheba, while he himself was sending the crowd away. So Jesus is going to give them another test. You guys get in the boat and head over across the Sea of Galilee to Bethsaida, excuse me. And you go over there, and Jesus didn't go with them. He's still there with the crowd, sending the crowd on their way. Verse 46, after bidding them farewell, he left for the mountain to pray. So he's going up to the mountain to pray. When it was evening, the boat was in the middle of the sea, and he was alone on the land. So here we have the picture. The boat is about halfway through the Sea of Galilee, and Jesus is not with him. And then we've got verse 48. It says, seeing them straining at the oars, for the wind was against them, at about the fourth watch of the night, he came to them walking on the sea, and he intended to pass by them. So, fourth hour, this would be the watch would be about 3 o'clock in the morning, 2, 3 o'clock in the morning. They look out, and there's a sea. They see Jesus walking on the water, and of course, there's as we learn also from the other Gospels, there's a big wind going on. So what they're seeing actually is the waves are going up and down, so you would see him walking, and then you wouldn't see him because the boat is going up and down in an S-type manner. So if you've ever been on a boat, you can see something, and then when the boat dips down, you don't see it. And then you see something else and don't see it. So is that what we're seeing? They're blinking their eyes, I'm sure. What do you see there? But when they saw him walking on the sea, they supposed that it was a ghost and cried out. Now, there are no ghosts. So they're crying out. They're afraid. There's no such thing as a ghost. A ghost, in terminology that we use today and back then, was a human that was dead. And their ghost is walking around. There's no such thing as ghost. When you die, you go straight to be face-to-face with the Lord. The unbeliever goes down to a place called torments. We go face-to-face with the Lord. No such thing as a ghost. There are demons that are bumping around in the night. And there's angelic creatures, but there's no ghost. Verse 40, so they're superstitious. They don't know Bible doctrine. They're all crying out. Verse 50, for they all saw him and were terrified. But immediately he spoke with them and said to them, take courage, it is I. Do not be afraid. So he's telling them that it's me. Don't be afraid. Have courage. And he's trying to comfort these idiots. Verse 51, now notice, and again, we don't have this in this passage, but the other Gospels tell us that they're all holding on to their baskets. What would you think when you're holding on to your basket? It's a reminder of what? This is God. Who's going to take these little loaves and two fish and feed 15 to 20,000 people? But God. He kept breaking it and handing it out, breaking it and handing it out, breaking it and handing it out to these people. They saw it. And they were the ones that were responsible for passing out the food. This is like taking a 2-year-old and just rubbing his nose in it. For hours. I'm God. Look at these miracles. Look what I'm doing. I've healed these people. You're doing this. They're holding their baskets in their hands and they fall apart. It was supposed to be a reminder of who Jesus is. It didn't do anything to these idiots. And then it says 51, then he got into the boat with them and the wind stopped and they were utterly astonished. Utterly astonished. Well, I'm utterly astonished at how stupid they were to me. But of course, I don't want to be too hard on them. I'd probably be the same idiot if I was in the boat along with them. But I would hope that that's not the case. But the good news about these people, and the reason God chose these people, they are stupid. I mean, you just got to call stupid stupid. It's Forrest Gump. Stupid is as stupid does. But if they can reach maturity, you can reach maturity. I can tell you that on the authority of the Word of God. These idiots can make it. Anybody can make it. There's no question about that. And that's why God, the Holy Spirit, chose them. Because they're just idiots. Not that they weren't educated. They're just stupid. Ignorance and stupidity is two different things. Stupidity is you just won't learn. Ignorant, you don't know anything, and I can teach you something. But stupid, it's like a mule. You can hit them in the head with a 2x4. They're just stupid. Verse 52, for they had not gained any insight from the incident of the loaves, but their heart was hardened. That puts it mildly. Their heart, that's the word for your, not the pump, but that's your brain. Your brain's hardened. They've got a volition. But when they heard Bible doctrine, they saw miracles, they saw this stuff, they're on negative signals. When you're on negative signals, it doesn't mean a thing. Nothing will get through. Nothing will get through. Now it log jammed in their soul. And the Holy Spirit caused these things to come to mind, at the start of the church age. But during the time, nothing got through. Nothing. So these people would say, well, if I was in Jesus' day, if Jesus should come now and do these things, or I meet these people once in a while, I say, look, if I was alive when Jesus was alive, I'd be there every day at his feet listening to Bible doctrine. Every single day I would be right there following him no matter where he went. I'd be there with my notepad out. Really? If you don't study Bible doctrine every day today, you're a liar. You're an absolute liar. Because if you don't do it today, you wouldn't do it then. What makes you think you'd do it then if you won't do it today? And today you've got more than what the disciples had. Remember, that was the dispensation of the Old Testament. They weren't getting the mystery doctrines. Today you've got the full realm of Bible doctrine and you don't come. I'm not looking at anybody in particular. This is called admonition, teaching by admonition. So, privacy of your own priesthood. You've got to evaluate yourself. Do you listen to Bible doctrine every day? Or study your notes? Or do some form of worship, and the highest form of worship is studying about God. So if you say, I've heard these people, so you've heard them too, I'd be there every day with Jesus. These idiots didn't do it, I would do it. No, you wouldn't. Because if you're not doing it today, when you have everything, you have more than they had, you got MP3 players, or iPods, or iPads, or whatever these things are, gadgets and all sorts of things, you can listen to it every day. So if you don't listen to it every day, now, would you do it then? No. You are not telling the truth. But if you ask any general Christian, if you were alive back then in the day of Jesus, I'd be there every day. They all say that. No, they wouldn't. Absolutely, they wouldn't be there. They wouldn't be there for one day. They would be offended by grace. They might be entertained by the miracles, but they wouldn't be there. Not at all. So verse 52 is an understatement, isn't it? The hardness of the heart is what it's all about. Your negative volition is what it's all about. Verse 53, when they had crossed over, they came to the land of Gennesaret. Yes, I'm not good on these tongue twisters. And moored in the shore. Moored in the shore, of course, is when you take your anchor out and throw it out there on the shore. When they got out of the boat, immediately the people recognized him. This is Jesus. Now, the people had gotten in their boats and went off to the other side. And so they recognized Jesus coming out of the boat. They knew he didn't get in the boat. And they figured, well, he's going to take a longer time because you've got to walk around the land side. It's going to take you 3 times as long, or maybe 4 times as long as getting in the boats and going across the direct route. 55, and ran about the whole country and began to carry here and there on his and to carry here and there on their pallets those who were sick to the place they heard he was. Now, the pallet is basically a stretcher. If you've ever seen the military, it's just a stretcher. You can put one person on a pallet, has a little cloth thing with some sticks on it, and you carry people that can't walk. Verse 56, wherever he entered villages or cities or countryside, they were laying the sick in the marketplaces and imploring him that they might just touch the fringe of his cloak, and as many as touched it were being cured. So he healed people in many different ways, but again, a lot of people were putting limitations on grace. You don't have to touch the fringe of his cloak. They're superstitious. They think the healing power is somehow in his clothes or in the oil that you're going to rub or this or that. It's not the healing power at all. They're putting restrictions on grace, which many Christians do today. They put restrictions on God. Well, God, I will rebound after I do something. I'm going to restrict God's grace because I got to feel guilty first about that sin. I've got to make restitution before I can rebound. You're putting restrictions on grace. God doesn't need your help to do anything. So you don't put restrictions on what God can or cannot do. Grace-oriented people, basically, you let life come to you. You don't chase life. Life comes to you. It's very relaxing. You don't have to hustle to find that business connection or that social connection or whatever. It will come to you. Remember in the book of Psalm 23, King David said, surely goodness and mercy is grace in action, will chase after me all the days of my life. You don't have to chase after it. It chases after you is what it says in the Hebrew. Surely goodness and mercy will follow me. No, it doesn't say it. It says, will chase after me. And your cup will overflow with God's blessings. So a lot of Christians try to hustle because they want it now. I want that boyfriend now. I want that girlfriend now. I want that job now. I want that F-150 now. I want the money now. I want the approbation now. Well, it's not God's timing. God's timing is perfect. Your timing sucks. And if God gives it to you now, it won't make you happy. And many times, God will give you stuff that you want now. It'll make you horribly miserable. So if you say, well, I got to have that hottie now, if you're looking for, you know, another relationship or whatever. Well, God knows you want a relationship, and he'll drop it in your lap. But he'll do it in his timing. His timing might be 30 minutes or 30 days or 30 months from now. But he's perfectly able to make it happen. And when you say, well, God can save me, but he can't do these things, I have to do it myself. Not really. The scripture says, if God is able to save you while you're his enemy, how much more shall he do for you now that you're his friend? And that's logic, which means a whole lot more. So God wants you to have all the things that you want, but he also wants you to, he wants to bless you. God's tapping his fingers, basically saying, what knucklehead out there has positive volition that I can give these blessings to and really have them do something for that person, make them happy? Because they can enjoy the details of life, because the details of life really is not what makes them happy. What makes them happy is the giver. So when God understands that you understand that the giver makes you happy, he's very happy to give you all these things. Because the person that understands the giver, they're happy whether they get them or not. Even if they don't get the things of life, they're still happy. Because they realize Jesus and who he is and what he did. So you can love Jesus when you realize what Jesus is and what he did. In Hebrews, we're told that the Son of God, at the right time, said, Holy Spirit, you prepared a body for me. I'm coming into the earth to do God's plan. And God developed this plan in eternity past to save you. He also developed a plan to bless you beyond your comprehension, beyond your wildest comprehension. He has blessings for you in time and, more importantly, in eternity, because time is a drop in the bucket. When you were in elementary school, now I snap my fingers, you're here. I'll snap them one more time, and you're dead. That's how quick it goes. And all the things you thought were so important in life, I've got to have this, I've got to have that, they don't mean anything. They really don't. And what counts is eternity. Eternity is a long time. A long time. It's forever and ever and ever and ever and ever. And you don't want the rewards that God has for you for eternity? Really? And of course, I'm asking a rhetorical question, because the answer for most Christians is, no, I don't want them. That's basically their answer. If they realized it, most of them don't even realize that that's a question, because they don't know that God has prepared these things for you in eternity past. And we'll say that doctrine, of course, coming up again, the doctrine of rewards, which is a fantastic doctrine. But just to remind you that there are rewards that you have now. You've even got them now that you even know you got them. If you look at other countries around the world, let's just use the King James Version. They sucketh hard. In Paraguay and other parts, they live in huts. They live in miserable squalor. You, of course, complain because the air conditioner is not quite right. Or, you know, the road here has a bump in the road. Really? We've got a road, and it's got pavement on it. Most people around the world, they've got a dirt trail somewhere that they've got to haul water up from a bunch of water that's probably contaminated. And it's tough, very tough. You've got blessings that you don't even acknowledge. You know, well, that's just the way it is. No, it's not just the way it is. You have blessings right now. You are in the top 1% of 1% of 1% of all the humans that have ever lived on this planet, and you're still not happy. You're still doing these phony baloney, I'm not saying you, but segments of our country are out doing these phony baloney, Black Lives Matter, whatever the crap it is, or Wall Street, Occupy Wall Street. They're not victims of racism. They're victims of the cosmic system, of liberalism. That's what they're a victim of. They're idiots. They're living in the cosmic system. They have everything, and they bitch because they don't have what somebody else has. That's called arrogance. That's the cosmic system. If you're in God's divine dynasphere, you don't need these things. As long as you have Bible doctrine, you have everything. And so as we celebrate the birth of our Lord and Savior, that's the key thing. That's what Jesus told John the Baptist. That's what he always did. He taught Bible doctrine. And you've got the full realm of Bible doctrine available to you, and so do I. What are we going to do with it? That's the only question, is what are you going to do with it? You're going to be like the idiot disciples? I mean, I grant you, you're not getting miracles. You're not seeing people healed by the thousands. You're not getting all these things. But they got them, and they're still negative. You've got something better than they ever had. Peter wrote about this. He said, Peter said, look, I've seen Jesus. I saw these miracles. But you know what's more important than me? Bible doctrine. He said, blessed are those that have believed and yet have not seen all these things. And he's not just talking about believers that believe in the cross. He's talking about born-again believers that see these things. When you see the invisible, and the invisible becomes more real than the physical, you've made it. Because you cannot worship God unless you worship Him in spirit and in truth. What does that mean? In spirit, the filling of the Holy Spirit, gate one. And in truth, the word is aletheia. That's Bible doctrine. That's how you worship God. In spirit, rebound, and in doctrine. Learn Bible doctrine. That's what we're commanded to do. And that's it. And it's not a heavy command. And God gives you R&R, but He also gives you the testing. Because without the testing, you can't reach that highest level. And it's wonderful to get the testing. You should basically say to God, if you're a mature believer, thank you, Lord. Thank you for this testing. You're not doing it because you're delusional. You realize what the testing's all about. Because I've met people that get suffering and they're delusional. Well, thank you. I'm glad Jesus gave me this testing. That's not what they're talking about at all. They're just doing some mumbo-jumbo lip service to God. And that's about it. Well, I hear the chime there. So that means that I have to stand at attention or conclude Bible class, and we'll do both. Lord God, thank you for the privilege of studying your holy word. We pray that God the Holy Spirit will challenge us by these things. In Christ's name, amen.